You may have noticed the title for the sermon is a little interesting. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I'm sure some of you have actually used that expression before. You may have used it and people look at you kind of funny. Okay, what's he talking about? What's she talking about? Well, what does that phrase mean? You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's an English idiom, a proverb we could say, that means this. You can't preserve something while you want to enjoy it right now. So it uses an illustration to drive home the point. So if you have a piece of cake in front of you, I'm sure many of you enjoy cake, or if you prefer pie, I get it, that cake and pie people are different. Whatever it is, if you have a full plate of it in front of you, you can't have a full plate while having a full stomach. It's one or the other. You can't do both at the same time. Humans have understood this concept for centuries because this phrase, having your cake and eating it too, as I studied it, the earliest reference to it in the English language is all the way back in 1538. This phrase, at least in its seed form, has been around for nearly 480 years. So it's something that English speakers have repeated time and time again. But English culture is actually not the only culture to use this expression. There are 30 other cultures, at least, that have an expression similar to this. Let me give you just a small sample size of some of them, and let's look here. For instance, the Albanian saying is, quote, to take a swim and not get wet. Impossible. The Danish expression is, you cannot both blow and have flour in your mouth. Clearly that was a baker with probably a Danish going on. Some of you will get that later. The Portuguese say, wanting the sun to shine on the threshing floor while it rains on the turnip field. The German idiom is, wash my fur but don't get me wet. Okay, can't do that. The Italian expression might actually be the funniest one yet. It's, quote, to have the barrel full and the wife drunk. You can't have it both ways, can you? Now, when it comes to love and truth, it seems that sometimes Christians have a you can't have your cake and eat it too approach. They can't seem to hold love and truth at the same time. Either people are very loving, quote unquote, and accept everybody and pitch doctrine by the wayside, or they hold doctrine nice and firm, but they're real like a porcupine. No one wants to come near them. They can't seem to love while they stand for truth, or other people love, but truth is sacrificed. And honestly, if you look at our culture today, many of us could identify different groups in American Christianity, and we could say, well, this group is kind of more like this, and this group is more like that. But in actuality, our churches and each of us individually gravitate toward one or the other, don't we? Our churches become sinfully imbalanced when we get so focused on showing love or standing for truth that we neglect to keep them both. The solution to this sinful imbalance is not to decrease our strengths by balancing our weaknesses. You know, I don't think any of you should ever say, oh, I think I've been too loving this week. I probably should be a little more unkind. Probably should go be rude to someone else. Well, you know, or the alternative would be, I've learned too much this week from my Bible reading. It's time to back off my Bible study. Well, you can see the folly of that type of thinking. You can't have enough love and you can't have enough truth. Our problem is that we don't have enough love and truth at the same time. We should firmly hold both of these virtues. So our question this morning that I want to raise is this. What is the true relationship of love and truth? The answer is relevant for us as a church body and for you and I as individual believers. Because the church, our church as a whole, is made up of individual Christians. So for the church to have the right relationship between love and truth, each of us individually has to have that relationship as well. In Revelation 2 and 3, the ascended, glorified Jesus writes letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches were real churches with real people and real problems, as we're about to see. In two of these churches, both found in chapter 2, Jesus addresses the topics of love and truth. They are the churches of Ephesus and Thyatira. The Thyatiran church had actually two groups in it that Jesus addressed. So this morning, we're going to look at a total of three groups: the Ephesian church, most of the Thyatiran church, and then part of the Thyatiran church. These three groups provide three examples of the relationship between love and truth, with only one of these three modeling that relationship correctly. So let's ask again, what is the true relationship of love and truth, both for the church and for individual believers? And what church in Revelation 2 correctly shows that relationship? Now, because we are seeking to understand these two questions specifically, we're not going to be able to explore every aspect of the text. If I had 3 hours to preach, we could, but I don't know if I have enough voice to do 3 hours, and you certainly don't have the stomach to do 3 hours. You want to go home for lunch. So I'm identifying and acknowledging right up front that there are things in these passages that we won't be able to get to that are very important, but not specifically on topic this morning. So the first church that we'll examine is the Ephesian church. The overall letter to the church is found in verses 1 through 7, but let's specifically look at verses 2 through 6, because that's the relevant portion for us this morning. Verse 2 of Revelation 2. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So what's the verdict of this first church? Jesus praises their commitment to truth, but he severely rebukes their lack of love in verse 4. So this church doesn't model for us our question. So let's dive in a little bit deeper to find out why. Why does this church have a sinful imbalance? Because the Ephesian church demonstrated a lack of love. Even though they had some things wrong with them, Jesus begins by praising them and commending them. In verses 2 through 3, Jesus commends their endurance. Look at the different words Jesus uses to describe their endurance. The word toil, or in the King James, labor, referring to intense labor that causes difficulty for a person. How about the word patient endurance? Some of your translations may say patience or perseverance. This is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's repeated in verse 2 and in verse 3. It's repeated twice. A third term that references endurance is the word bearing up in verse 3. The King James says hast borne. The New American Standard says endured. All of these words give us the idea that this was a severe burden that this church was bearing. In fact, one definition is to continue to bear up under unusually trying circumstances and difficulties. This wasn't just an easy thing or just the routine. This was intense. This was heavy. And Jesus praises them for their endurance. But Jesus also commends their commitment to truth. So not only their endurance, but their commitment to holding the truth. That's in verses 2 and 6. Look at verse 2. The Ephesians tested teachers and their doctrine. They scrutinized them and rejected any teacher or teaching who was not found according to the truth. This word test is really interesting. It means to try to learn the nature or character of someone by submitting them to thorough and extensive testing. This isn't just a quiz at school. This is the final cumulative exam. It's thorough. In addition to this testing, this meticulous scrutiny, they also, in verse 6, rejected a heretical group, the Nicolaitans. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, what's this group all about? You know, what does the Bible teach us about it? The fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us more than just what's in verse 6. It mentions them, it condemns them, and it says Jesus hates them. So they were a false group. We don't know exactly what they taught, but either way, Christ hated their deeds, and the Ephesians were commended for also hating their deeds. So the Ephesians patiently endured the struggles and difficulties of testing false prophets. Their labor took a lot of hard work and perseverance in the face of much opposition. It's difficult to do. And let's be careful to not minimize or neglect and forget to think about the emotional strain that goes with this type of process. The Ephesians had to make difficult decisions about people that they grew to love and fellowshiped with. They enjoyed the company of these people, perhaps before realizing that they were teaching false doctrine. Most false teachers don't walk in and begin speaking lies right from the beginning. They try to infiltrate, and these people were scrutinizing over a period of time, and perhaps they had grown fond of them and had connections to them. But yet they endured the emotional burden caused by the separation and obeyed God's commands despite the struggle. Some of you know what it feels like to face opposition. You've experienced the emotional pressure that comes from making a stand for the truth. You felt the loneliness and the misunderstanding that your actions have caused, even amongst family members, because you've tried to stand for what is right. If you've taken a stand for truth and have been ostracized or have felt the burden of that process, take encouragement from the Ephesians and from Christ's commendation, his praise of them, because Jesus is pleased with that. He is very happy that you have obeyed. So don't grow weary. But unfortunately, the church at Ephesus was not a blameless church. They had a huge problem in verse 4. They lacked love. Jesus rebukes them for their lack of love. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned or left the love that you have at first." In the middle of all this testing and hardness that they endured, the Ephesians had departed from their first love. This isn't just, oh, they forgot about it. They actually abandoned it, leaving it behind completely. Their love was both for God and for other people. For to love God is to love other people, is it not? But yet in their zeal for truth and their love to have right doctrine, the Ephesians neglected to love other people and to love God purely. A love for God would have driven them to hold right doctrine in a way that loves other people, but instead they had a zeal for truth that easily morphed into a zeal for being right and into a zeal for holding a standard or a rule. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle John had much of his later ministry in the city of Ephesus, writing either to the Ephesians or from Ephesus, his last three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And it's really interesting that John's letters have a plethora, many references to love. For instance, 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And yet, in spite of John's ministry, the apostle of love, as he was come to be known later on in life, they had quickly departed and quickly neglected to show that love, which makes their lack of love even more inexcusable, because this was not something that they were ignorant of. It was a theme of John's ministry. Jesus encourages the Ephesians not to change their commitment to the truth, but to change how they were going about contending for the truth, making sure that they did all things out of love. Though the Ephesians loved the truth, their love for God should have affected how they handled the truth and how they handled those who were preaching false doctrine. They were right, but they were very unloving in the way that they went about it. As many of you know, I grew up in New England, specifically in New Hampshire, and I live 45 minutes north of Boston. It's a quick drive down into the city. My favorite sports team is the Boston Red Sox. I follow them thoroughly to this day. Let me just tell you something about playing for the Boston Red Sox. It is not an easy thing to do because the pressure and the scrutiny that the media and the fans put upon the team. You say, that's kind of funny, they're playing, why do they even read the media? Well, we've actually had a number of high-profile free agents, people that have come in that haven't started in Boston, and they haven't played well, not because they weren't good players, but because they couldn't handle the pressure. They literally folded under the pressure. They got labeled as being soft or injury prone and could never make a comeback. They got traded away, and then they started producing again. We're going, okay, what? Why couldn't you do that for us? But they couldn't handle the pressure off the field. Boston fans don't give a player any slack, regardless of their contract size. They love winning, and they love hard, gritty players that dive around and work their tails off to win for the team. These fans, and I probably have to include myself, we illustrate well how easy it is to test and scrutinize in an unloving way. Do you find yourself lacking love as you defend truth? Has your zeal for truth turned into a zeal for your own desire to be right or your own rules? In fact, the Pharisees demonstrated this, did they not? They had a zeal for their brand of truth, and it completely lacked love. Sometimes the Bible gives us freedom to choose how we go about living our Christian faith. In these situations, it's easy for us to elevate our own standards to the place of Scripture and begin to defend our way of doing things as Scripture itself. Yes, we have to be convinced in our own minds, and we must hold the truth, but you cannot use your stand for truth as an excuse to not show love. This lack of love may surface in other areas, as you talk to a hostile atheist about religion, or when you disagree with another brother in Christ over their family standards, or when you correct your children. If you see areas of your life where you hold the truth but lack love, listen to Jesus' instructions in verse 5 for changing this lack of love. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Remember from where you have fallen. Think back to the love that you had in the past and retrace the steps back in your mind for when you had a pure love for God and where you fell off that path. Repent. Decisively agree with God about your condition. To repent is to change your mind about something, which then results in a change of lifestyle. And do the works you did at first. Start practicing the works that you did in the beginning, which would demonstrate the repentance that has taken place in your heart. So remember, repent, and do. Jesus loves your stand for truth. He does. He encourages it. But he hates your lack of love. You must repent and practice a gracious love as you stand for truth. So what is the relationship between love and truth? What church in Revelation 2 correctly shows us that relationship? Well, the Ephesian church doesn't help us out in establishing the true relationship. Though that church had a very strong grasp of truth, they lacked love completely. So let's move to our second church, the Thyatiran church. And we're going to read verses 19 through 23, and then we'll see how this church did. Revelation 2, verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." So what's the verdict on this church? They started off so well. They had a great love that Jesus commends, but Jesus' rebuke of them is just as severe as it was the Ephesian church. The church at Thyatira had a lack of truth. First of all, again, Jesus praised them like he did the Ephesian church. He finds positive things that they're doing. These commendations are in verse 19. He commends four things. He commends, first of all, their love. Their love is the first thing that Jesus praises, which stands very much in contrast to the Ephesian church. I can picture the Ephesian church being intense and meticulous, and you know, they're kind of looking at you from over their glasses and analyzing everything you're doing. But if you were visiting the churches of Asia Minor, you would want to go to the church at Thyatira because they were warm, they were welcoming. You would feel very much at home there. They would smile at you and shake your hand and give you a hug and welcome you in and introduce you to other people. They had an affection for one another that you could see, and you could feel the warmth in the atmosphere. Their love was something that Jesus commends. Secondly, Jesus commends their faith. They had a genuine faith. They were true believers. They held to the doctrines of salvation. They had faith. Third, Jesus commends their patient endurance. It's the same word that is used in the Ephesian church. Their service, their patient endurance, their bearing up under pressure. They bore up and maintained good works. And then fourth, Jesus commends them for their latter works growing beyond their first works. It's interesting. With the Ephesian church, Jesus tells them to go back and do the first works. But the Thyatiran church, he says, your latter works exceed your first works. They had grown in their faith. Jesus tells them to continue to do these things. He was pleased with their growth. And these qualities should be part of our lives. These are positive things that Jesus commends. We should be known for having genuine love and faith in Christ. So are you building a reputation for having works that reflect Christ? Obviously, none of us is going to make a wise choice every single time. But a reputation is built on a lifestyle of works that honor Jesus Christ. And that's what we strive for. However, for all the good that the church at Thyatira was doing, Jesus, again, strongly rebukes the church. And he rebukes them for tolerating sin. Remember, these are true believers. They had genuine faith. And yet they permitted heinous sin in their assembly. They tolerated this woman Jezebel. She was a false teacher. She called herself a prophetess. She taught the believers to practice immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. You know, the Thyatirans celebrated their love, but their love wasn't a full love. It wasn't a true love. Because if they loved God as they should have, it would have resulted in them hating the things that he hated. Their love was actually a self-serving love because it didn't result in them standing for Christ. It was very self-serving. Many times people have a flawed view of love, don't they? Especially in today's culture, we have definitions of love that are completely against what the Bible says. A couple of weeks ago, I read a fascinating article about the decline of Tiger Woods, who is one of the world's greatest golfers in the last decade. The article contacted one of Tiger Woods' best friends, Michael Jordan. I guess all the good athletes hang out together. And Michael, obviously, as you know, is the greatest basketball player of all time. From the article, it seems that Jordan really does want to help Tiger. But one thing that he said really jumped out at me. This is what he says, quote, "The thing is, I love him so much that I can't tell him you're not going to be great again." I love him so much that I can't tell him? Is it true that love can't bring itself to tell someone the truth? I can certainly empathize with this statement. That's really hard to say. But when we really do love someone, we give of ourselves to meet their needs. Love that can't tell the truth is really just a love of self and a love of one's own comfort. We slip into this false love more than we care to admit. We say we love others, but we refuse to have hard conversations. And we refuse to stand up for truth. We let things slide because we don't want to be confrontational. We tolerate sin in our lives and excuse it, even though we say we love God. And when we do this, we try to pass our sin off as spirituality by saying, oh, I love God passionately. Look at my passion for God. Look at what I do for God. Do you ever catch yourself saying something like this? I really do love God, but I don't have time to spend with him today. I really do love God, but I don't have enough room in my budget to actually give money to the church. I mean, I come, right? That's enough. I really do love God and other people, but witnessing just makes me uncomfortable. I really do love God, but it's not that big of a deal if I worry or show anger or have sexual lust? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says this too, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Ultimately, this is boiled down to what 1 John 5, 3 says. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. If the Holy Spirit is revealing an area of your life that your professed love for God doesn't match your obedience to God, you must repent of that sin. Jesus' judgment is just as real today as it was for the Thyatiran church 2,000 years ago. Look at what Jesus says to them and to us in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Jesus will cast this woman Jezebel and those who sin with her into great tribulation. He will kill her children, who are the offspring of her immorality, who have practiced wickedness like their mother. And Jesus ultimately does not tolerate sin in the lives of his children. No matter how friendly we are or how much we claim to love him, he loves us too much to let us persist in sin. Jesus gives time to repent in verse 21, but refusing to repent only brings God's judgment on your life. And he does this at the end of verse 23 so that everyone will know that God is the one, that Christ is the one that searches heart and mind. So, does the Thyatiran church correctly show a right relationship between truth and love? Obviously not. I think that's pretty clear. Neither a lack of love nor a lack of truth is what Jesus desires. So we still seek the answer to our two questions. What is the true relationship of love and truth? Which church group in Revelation 2 correctly shows us that relationship? Well, thankfully, there is a third group that we haven't read about yet in verses 24 and 25. This is part of the Thyatiran church. Let's take a look at this right now. Verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Finally, the answer to our question. A church group that holds love and truth at the same time. This is the great lesson that we need to learn. A Christ-exalting church lovingly stands for truth. A Christ-exalting church lovingly stands for truth. So we must practice and hold both love and truth. You know, some of us tend to be Ephesians, right? More critical by nature, more intense. While others of us lean naturally toward the Thyatirans, wanting to avoid conflict at whatever the cost, and we're real friendly and everybody loves us. And as we've seen, neither of these churches did what Jesus wanted them to do. To exalt Christ, we must have both love and truth. We have to have a true love and hold truth. A Christ-exalting church lovingly stands for truth. So let's take a closer look at this church for a couple of minutes. Jesus, again, begins with this group by praising them. This group practiced love like the rest of the Thyatiran church, because they were part of that church. They did practice love. They did have a genuine faith. They did patiently endure. Their works were growing. They showed love to the people around them even when sin was present. But what separates this group from the rest of the church at Thyatira is their refusal to hold to the false teaching. Look at verse 24. Who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. They did not accept Jezebel, her teaching, and her wickedness. They did not learn, quote unquote, the deep things of Satan, which is probably a reference to her teaching, her brand of theology. Their love was a genuine love, a discerning love, for they rejected and would not tolerate sin. They loved God enough to stay away from evil and reject false teaching and wicked deeds. Their hatred for sin was as great as their love for God. So how do we know Jesus approved of this group? Well, at the end of verse 24, what does Jesus tell them? He says to them, "I do not lay on you any other burden." He knew full well that their commitment to him was very great in spite of the opposition. And because they were already doing what he wanted them to do, there was nothing further Jesus needed to tell them. He doesn't demand that they repent because there was nothing for them to repent of. In verse 25, Jesus concludes this section by encouraging these believers to hold fast until he comes. In verse 25, he encourages and motivates them with the promise of his return. The promise of Christ's coming is as imminent today as it was at that point in time. And that encouragement drives us and motivates us to stay faithful to Christ. This is the type of church that is Christ-honoring. This is the church that we must strive to follow. These believers love God supremely, and they loved other people with grace and kindness. And yet they love God enough to stand for truth, to disapprove of error, and to separate themselves from sin. These people modeled the proper relationship between love and truth, because they held both at the same time. They had one in each hand and they clung to them tightly. Let's be honest, this is really difficult to do. Our natural tendency is to either forget about towing the line and just embrace people, the line doesn't matter, or we tow the line with such tenacity that few people ever come near to us. This is a really hard balance to have, but one that is possible to attain. In my job as a supervisor of a residence hall at Bob Jones, I have a number of men that model this type of relationship, and they're very godly men. One of them is my supervisor. He's the dean of men. And I've had the opportunity to sit in with him a few times in pretty serious discipline situations when he had to confront a student about sinful behavior. And yet in each of these opportunities, he clearly loved the student that sat in front of him. And he cared for them deeply, but he never allowed the student's sin to go unchallenged. He didn't just say, "Well, I love you, so let's just, that's not a big deal." One young man that I sat with had made a poor choice and was facing being dismissed from school. It was a very serious thing. Instead of just loving this person, the dean of men pursued the truth until the young man admitted it. And then he dealt with the sinful choice and dealt with the consequences, but he did so in such a way that he showed genuine care and concern for the student. In fact, during that conversation, because of the love that he showed him after a while, the student finally came around and admitted that he didn't think he was saved. And on the same day that he was suspended and expelled from school, he accepted Christ in that office. I sat there and watched the whole thing. My eyes were about this big around. It was incredible. And I think that the reason that that happened that day was because of my supervisor's desire for truth and yet commitment to love. A Christ-exalting church lovingly stands for truth. Holding our truth in a loving way is a really difficult task and one that we can't do in our own strength. But think about it. This is actually how Christ went about his ministry. He spoke truth to the rich young ruler, but the Bible says that he loved him deeply. He loved the multitudes and had compassion on them, but yet he didn't just say, "All right, come on in, guys, we're going to have a big group hug." He spoke truth to them and gave them actually what they needed, even when they didn't recognize what they needed. He honed in on the truth that the Samaritan woman needed because he loved her. In fact, in the letters to these two churches, Jesus shows us how to have a loving stand for truth. He loved the churches, commending them when appropriate. And yet he clearly stood for truth. He rebuked them and did not allow his people to live in sin. He called for their repentance because he loved them too much to let them persist in sin. And even in his rebuke, he loves them dearly. Ultimately, the cross most clearly shows God's love for truth mixed with the greatest love the world has ever seen. Jesus drew men to himself, loving them, showing kindness and compassion to them. Yet he endured the cross and despised the shame because only he could atone for sin. That was truth. He exalted truth and exalted love by giving himself for us. So how do we hold both truth and love? Very simply, we look to Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the prime example of how to hold truth lovingly. Jesus models for us today what the proper relationship between love and truth is. For any believer or any church that seeks to honor Christ, they must have their cake and eat it too. So what do you need to grow in to be like Christ? Do you need to commit to standing for truth? Or do you need to see the compassion of Christ as he dealt with sinners? My own struggle is to love people. I'm an Ephesian by birth, basically. In college, a life-changing study for me was working through the Gospels and examining how Jesus treated people. And more often than not, he showed compassion on them. He loved them. He touched them. He healed them. God has helped me realize my natural tendency to be critical. And pretty much on a daily basis, I have to beg the Lord for help. I can't do that. I have to come before him and ask the Lord to help me and grow my love for him and for other people. For our church to be a Christ-honoring church, each one of us individually must recognize which sinful imbalance we tend to drift toward. And then we must beg Jesus for grace to help us overcome these fleshly tendencies. You can't do this on your own. You need Christ. Jesus provides the grace for us to grow past our natural personalities and our fleshly weaknesses and become Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring believers who hold love and truth. The promise of Christ's coming is that final motivation that energizes us on a daily basis to pursue truth and demonstrate love, because Jesus will return, and he could return very soon. He could return today. Looking to Jesus gives us the strength to lovingly stand for truth and to be a Christ-exalting church made up of Christ-exalting believers. Father, we're humbled and embarrassed by our own sinfulness, by our lack of love and our lack of committing to grasping the truth. We too easily slide one way or the other, and yet you've given us the clear word and the living word, Jesus Christ, to show us how to live. I pray now that as we go and meditate on the cross and the resurrection for sin and what that means for us as we celebrate the Lord's table, that your Spirit would apply the word to our hearts, that none of us would walk out of this building the same, that we would all leave changed, spurned by the Scriptures to grow in our love for Christ. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in us and draw us together as a church that is known for their commitment to truth, but yet has a warm and vibrant love for you and for other people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.